Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 6. Psalm 6, to the chief musician with stringed instruments on an eight-stringed harp or on the eighth or octave, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there's no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I'm weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We have two readings from the epistle to the Hebrews, 1 Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, which shows us some of Christ here in Psalm 6. Hebrews 5, 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he, Jesus, had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And over to chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 3. David had said, "Don't chasten me in your anger." This is a section on the chastening of the Lord. Hebrews 12, 3. For consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And our gospel lesson is from Matthew 7, verses 20 through 23. Please stand with me as we read the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Matthew 7, verse 20. Jesus says, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. And in this part, Jesus quotes Psalm 6, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father, we thank you for your word and how it's fulfilled in Christ, how we see Christ even use the word to teach. And now we ask that you would teach us from your word and that you would be our teacher, because apart from you, we don't have understanding. We are dull of senses. And so we pray that you'd open our eyes and open our ears and open our heart to receive your word. And Lord, minister to us by your mercy, and for your mercy's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 6 is known as the first of seven penitential psalms. A penitential psalm is just a psalm of repentance. We sang one of them, Psalm 38. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are probably the most familiar ones. Psalm 51 being the one where David repents of his sin of adultery and murder. Psalm 102, we memorized that a few years ago. But anyway, there's like seven penitential psalms in the Psalter, and this is the first one. A penitential psalm is one in which the author confesses his sin and asks God for his mercy and forgiveness. Now, what's interesting in Psalm 6 is that David doesn't mention sin. And so some have thought, well, this maybe isn't really a penitential psalm at all. Maybe it's just a prayer in sickness. And I really wouldn't have an argument with somebody if that's how they want to take this and look at it. But there are reasons why this has been considered a penitential psalm by the church fathers. One reason is it contains language of a penitent. In verses 3 and 6 and 7, you have the expression of sorrow. Verses 2 and 4, you have the expression of humiliation. And in verse 8, you have a hatred of sin. And all these are marks of a contrite spirit when it turns to God. And so as we go through this psalm, may it be our prayer that the Holy Spirit works in us the spirit of true repentance. The title of the psalm, to the chief musician with stringed instruments on the eighth, the Psalm of David, it indicates that David meant this prayer to be sung as well as prayed. He gave it to the chief musician. That word that's translated on an eight-stringed harp is really the word upon the eighth. And it's probably just as accurate or more accurate to say upon the octave. Octaves made of eight notes. And this word is used also in 1 Chronicles 15:21. It's translated eighth or octave, and it seems to make clear it doesn't really refer to an instrument there. Some think that on the eighth means here that David intended it to be sung in an eight notes lower, in the bass or in the tenor range, because this is a very mournful song. He's repenting. He's crying out to God. So they sung in the lower key, or a lower octave, as it were. And that would make sense. Verses 1 through 7, David makes his mournful plea in his distress. But then in verses 8 through 10, there's this total change in David. There's a complete contrast. And it's like the singer has changed from singing down there in the basement, the tenor and bass, and now he tunes to a higher octave of confidence, as he declares that God has heard his prayer, and he returns to his business as the king. So let's look a little closer at this prayer. The first seven verses is under point one. David prays because his conscience is uneasy and his body is distressed. Verse 1. O Lord, or O Yahweh, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Here in point A, we quoted from Hebrews 12, do not despise the chastening, or if you want a more modern word, do not despise the discipline of the Lord. David tells us in this psalm that he's sick physically. He's hurting. And yet the way he starts out here in verse 1, he sounds more like he's dealing with grief over some wrong thing he's done. God doesn't spank you for being good. Now it's time for spanking. God doesn't do that. We've all received the discipline of the Lord, Hebrews 12 says, if we're his children. But he doesn't do it because you've been good. He doesn't rebuke you if you've been behaving. Physical sickness isn't David's sole problem here. His conscience is bugging him. And the Holy Spirit seems to be telling David, you're getting a thrashing from the Heavenly Father. And David doesn't say, oh God, please don't spank me. That's not what he says in verse 1. Please don't chasten me. He doesn't beg God to stop the discipline. He only asks that Yahweh not do it in anger or with hot displeasure. When a parent spanks a child in anger, and yes, it happens, but when it happens, it doesn't have the same redemptive effect that God intends with discipline. The anger can bring confusion into the situation for the child. What, does Daddy hate me? Daddy doesn't love me? And the anger can bring in that confusion. The solution is not never spank. God tells us to use the rod of discipline to drive foolishness out of the heart of a child and deliver his soul from hell. God tells us to do that, but the issue is don't do it with anger. Don't do it in hot displeasure. David here is filled with trouble in his body and soul. Look at verses 2 and 3. Have mercy on me, O Yahweh, for I'm weak. O Yahweh, heal me, for my bones are troubled. To the very core of his body, he's in pain. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Yahweh, how long? So he's troubled, but he accepts the Lord's discipline. He just doesn't want God to be angry with him. So like David, and I could add like Christ, now Christ was chastened of the Lord not for sin he committed, but there as we read in Hebrews 5, he cried out with vehement cries to the Lord. He learned obedience as a son. And so like David and like the perfect son of David, Jesus Christ, we should not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked for him. And there's several reasons we have given to us in Hebrews 12 why we shouldn't. First reason, for whom Yahweh loves, he chastens, Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. Divine discipline is a mark that God loves you. You know, what son are you if you're not disciplined? A father who loves his child is going to discipline him and raise him in a disciplined fashion. So the first reason why we shouldn't despise the chastening of the Lord is because it's a mark of God's love upon us. Second reason why we should not despise the chastening of the Lord is because he scourges every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12, 6 through 8. So, divine discipline is not just a mark that God loves you. Divine discipline is also a mark that you are adopted by God. He owns you. He loves you enough to make you his own. He's claimed you. He's paid the price to adopt you. He's dealing with you not as just a creation out there, not as an illegitimate, but he's dealing with you as his own child. That's an assurance of salvation. So we have an assurance of his love. We have an assurance of salvation, his adoption upon us. A third reason we're given in Hebrews 12 why we shouldn't despise the chastening of the Lord or be discouraged when he rebukes us is because the Heavenly Father disciplines us for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. Hebrews 12, 10. Now, he says, you have fathers who profit or who spanked and just disciplined you. for what they consider good, but our Heavenly Father does it for our profit, that we may partake of His holiness. That's like a down payment, an earnest from God, that what He began in you, He will complete to the day of Jesus Christ. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, those whom He justifies, He'll see it to the end. He'll glorify. Who wants a spanking? Nobody wants a spanking. Who wants to be sternly rebuked? We don't like stern rebukes. And in fact, Hebrews 12 tells us, you know, it's hard, it's painful in the present, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who've been trained by it. We're going to see training going on here as David goes through this prayer of penance. Don't rebuke me, though, Lord, in your anger, or chasten me in your hot displeasure. So don't pray that God won't discipline you, but pray that when He does, He tempers it with mercy and covenant love. God, don't let your rod of discipline upon me, and however it is, don't let it become a sword that strikes me and kills me. Jeremiah 10:24, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So though I shrink from it, I know you do this for my well-being. Point B, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Verses 2 and 3 again. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I'm weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? There in James chapter 5, James writes this whole section, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Well, David's suffering, and so he prays. James goes on to say, well, is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Well, you know, a parent wields the rod of discipline, and when he does so, that can be frightening to a little child. And there's a sense in which it's meant to be. It's something that we should not want, that should drive foolishness from our heart. Well, the same is true when you're undergoing suffering from the hand of God. It can be frightening. And David is terrorized here. Why? Because we're frail creatures of dust. I mean, think of Job. Job suffered, and we understand from the beginning of Job's story that he didn't suffer for sin. God held him up before Satan as a remarkable example of an obedient, faithful man. But my goodness, he suffered to the point of despairing. Our life is a vapor, we're told. And you know, our health fails us, when we lose a job, maybe when we're having marital problems, these things can be overwhelming to us. And so we're told in James 5, we're told here by David, you know, if you're suffering, pray. Pray. Pray to Yahweh for His mercy. Pray for His healing. And if you've committed sins, you'll be forgiven. It doesn't mean that every time you suffer, that's a one-for-one correspondence that therefore you've done some immediate sin that God's dropping the hammer on you. We could say, overall, all suffering is a cause of the fall of man into sin. That's true, but it doesn't mean that every time you suffer individually, personally, that you've been a bad person, a bad child of God. But times of sufferings are times for self-examination. That much we know from Scripture. It's a good time to take account. And it might even be a time for examination by the elders. If you're sick, call for the elders of the church. Let them pray for you, anoint you with oil. Confess your faults one to another, and if you've committed sins, they'll be forgiven you. Some suffering is just for the glory of God, like that blind man that Jesus said to the disciples, no, he's not blind because of sins of his parents or his own sins. He's born blind for the glory of God. But there is suffering that God brings to a wayward child because of his sin. And David here has a sense of God's displeasure because of that. Something he's done. That shows up in his other penitential psalms too, like Psalm 32 and so forth. He's shaken to the depths. He uses this word trouble twice here in verses 2 and 3. My bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled. So much so that he even fears for his life. Charles Spurgeon writes of David's suffering and sense of his sin here. He says, it's enough to make the bones shake. It's enough to make a man's hair stand up on end to see the flames of hell beneath him, an angry God above him, and danger and doubt surrounding him. However, soul trouble is the very soul of trouble. It matters not that the bones shake if the soul be firm, but when the soul itself is also sore vexed, this is agony indeed. I mean, we all suffer physically at different times with sickness and so forth, but boy, when the soul loses its bearings, its moorings, its direction, it's like purpose is gone. There's no direction. Everything is just run amok. And the natural temptation in those cases is for us to wallow in self-pity. And when we wallow in self-pity, we usually like to do it in isolation. Just leave me alone. We don't come to church. We don't call a brother or sister in the Lord. We just tend to wallow in our own isolation and self-pity. David here wallows too. But he wallows before Yahweh. And he seeks Yahweh's pity. Oh, Yahweh, how long? And this how long is a poignant how long that you hear many times in the Psalms. It's a how long where God is teaching his people to wait on him. Wait patiently. Trust him is the idea. God's delays are not because he's busy, but it's a delay of maturing the time or maturing the individual. And so David here is praying. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Point C. We go on to the tragedy of death and a life cut short in relationship to God's mercies. Verse 4. Return, O Yahweh, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there's no remembrance of you. And in the grave, who will give you thanks? So he's got this bad conscience. He's got a soul that's aching with trouble and vexation. His body is ailing him. He feels cut off from God, so he cries out, "Return, O Lord, deliver me." He knows if God returns to him, there's salvation. He knows where to look, and he knows what arm to grab hold of. He doesn't pray that God would deliver him with justice, though. He prays for God's hand of mercy. And if you'll notice in these first four verses, five times he calls out on the name of the Lord, Yahweh. He pleads Yahweh. Yahweh, the eternal, infinite, immutable, self-existent God. That name is full of comfort and hope and help for the tempted and the grieving saint. Return, O Yahweh, save me. Well, verse 5. For in death there's no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Doesn't that seem a little odd? David seems to be despairing in the face of death. David, don't you know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? What's the problem here? Don't you have faith? Well, he did know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But he sees there's a tragedy in death. He sees there's a tragedy in a life cut short. And he puts this all in perspective with the mercies of God. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake, for in death there's no remembrance of you. That word remembrance in verse 5 is parallel to the word give thanks in verse 5. Both of them are used in a context of worship. Remembrance is more than just mental recollection. Oh yeah, I remember. But remembrance here is used, and it's used in other places in Scripture, to recount God's deeds in an act of worship. Just like give thanks is also in that act of worship, recounting what God has done and giving thanks to Him. Isaiah 63:7 is one example, and it's just filled with them in the Psalms and so forth. And so there's this context of public worship or even private worship, you know, but in death that doesn't happen, he says. What's he saying here? To depart and to be with Christ is certainly a most happy condition for the saint. But for a saint to abide in the flesh is more profitable for the church. Paul made that argument. You know, for me to depart is much better. For you, it's better if I stay here. Matthew Henry writes about this. He says, the services of saints on earth, especially such eminent ones as David was, he was the king and leader of that nation, they're more laudable, to be honored, redound more to the glory of the divine grace than the services of the saints in heaven, who are not employed in maintaining the war against sin and Satan, nor in edifying the body of Christ. I mean, it's their gain to go to heaven, but it's our loss. And David says there's loss if I go to the grave. David makes his plea about the tragedy of his life being cut short on the basis of God's glory. Lord, save me for your mercy's sake. It's kind of like the argument Paul makes in Romans 9:23, where Paul says that God delights in making known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Yeah, certainly that includes heaven. But it includes this life here before we go to heaven. And David here is arguing, as it were, the tragedy of my death, Lord, the tragedy of me going to Sheol, to the grave, that silences my worship of you here on earth. God, you be more glorified in healing me, for that'll showcase your mercy, not just to me on making me live, but it will showcase your mercy to the living around me. And by the way, God, I can use my mouth then to glorify your mercy all the more. That comes out in Psalm 51, another one of his penitential psalms. In verse 13, where he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me, O God, from my guilt of bloodshed, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Open my lips, and my mouth shall shout forth your praise. And so he's crying out, God, my life is too short. He's not denying God's sovereignty over the grave. He's not denying resurrection. He's not denying absent from the body is present with the Lord. He's just saying, Lord, my life is too short. I can still be a messenger of your mercies. May the Lord help us to use this forcible argument. It's for God's glory that a sinner should be saved. It's for God's glory that the guilty be forgiven. It's God's delight to showcase his mercy on us and in this world. Well, he goes on from that strong argument to verses 6 and 7. And it shows us there's a depression and an exhaustion beyond human remedy. In verses 6 and 7, he doesn't pray anymore. Now, it's in a spirit of prayer, but when I say he's not praying, he's not asking anything. He's making no petition. He's just stating, I'm weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. He had groaned till he was hoarse. He had cried to exhaustion. His body wasn't doing better. It was growing worse. It's a state of depression and exhaustion as complete as there might be. And this kind of complete state of weariness, it's beyond self-help. It's beyond the advice of others. I can't pull myself up by my bootstraps. What others tell me doesn't help me. It's beyond human remedy. Even the threat of enemies doesn't rouse this old warrior. You know, oftentimes, you know, you yell, the enemy's coming. You can at least pull yourself up and try and fight him off one last time. No, he's not even roused by that. Verse 7. If anything will save him, it will owe nothing to his own efforts. And such is the extremity which God's about to transform, which brings us to the second part of his song, point 2. David returns to business because he believes God heard his prayer. Something happens between verse 7 and verse 8. David experiences a stunning reversal. One moment, verse 6, he's drowning, the penitent is drowning in his bed of tears. The next moment, verse 8, comes a sudden outburst of defiant faith. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for Yahweh has heard the voice of my weeping. What happened? God happened. Yahweh's heard me. Remember how Jesus described the work of the Holy Spirit to Nicodemus that night he met him, that ruler of the Jews? Kind of described him like the wind blows where it wills. You don't see where it comes from or where it goes. Well, who knows the secret workings of the Holy Spirit who blows conviction or comfort as he wills? It's like the Spirit has done a work. There's this change in David. He's renewed in body and mind. His confidence is restored in the Lord. He explains his cure as God answering his prayers. Yahweh's heard me. He's received my prayer. Now, how did he know that? How did he know God heard him? How did he know God answered his prayers? Some commentators think that David was praying in the tent of tabernacle where the ark was, and he'd received an oracle from God. Well, that might be true, but David makes no mention of that here in these verses. He only tells us the Lord's heard my prayer. If I might suggest the verse of James 5:15, the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. How'd David know God had heard his prayer? Faith, by faith. By faith, David was able to get back to the business of governing and judging as king. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. It's a statement of faith. And that's what we're told to do. The just shall live by faith. Now, we want it all in our hand. We want it all visible, but we're called to act and believe in the Lord as David does here. And so look at point A. The king asserts his power to purge his realm of evildoers. He exerts his kingly power to purge his realm of evildoers. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Jesus quotes that phrase, just that much of this psalm, in Matthew 7, verse 23. And Jesus quotes it in a context of judgment. He says, you make judgments, by their fruits you shall know them. There's going to be many who say to me in the last day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name, these great works? And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And he quotes Psalm 6. Which implies that David is speaking here as king. This verse 8 is not a picture of a weary sufferer yelling at his torments to get back away from me. He's not like a wounded man out in the woods surrounded by a pack of wolves and he's desperately flinging a little firebrand at him to try and keep him away. That's not the picture in verse 8. No, this is the king. It's the return of the king asserting his power to purge the realm of evildoers. He's back engaged. He's speaking and acting in faith. And if we put it in the context of Christ's quote of this phrase, David is doing the will of his Father in heaven. He's not just pretending. He's not just saying, Lord, Lord. He's doing the will of his Father in heaven. He's not moping around in bed. He's not sitting idly on the throne looking like he's a king and not actually doing it. He's doing what God had anointed him to do. Rule God's people. And in Psalm 101, verses 6 through 8, here's a little idea of what God anointed him to do. My eyes, David says, shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. This man is not in a state of depression and physical ailment anymore. He's back doing the business, his Father's business. I must be about my Father's business. You know, that there's an application there for us. We're to be about our Father's business. We're to be doing the will of our Father. And what is his will for us? To trust him, live by faith, and obey him. To walk before him blameless. Or if I could use the words of Psalm 101, the first four verses, I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I'll sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Ruling and governing our life with self-government, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. Doing the will of our Father in heaven. And so the king asserts his power to purge the realm of evildoers. But let's go on here. Verse 10. David makes one more prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. He's praying for his enemies. The question is he praying for their conversion or destruction? Conversion or destruction? Verse 10 clarifies that David's speaking and acting in faith because the victory's yet to come. Let this happen. He already knows he's been answered by Yahweh. The victory's his, but it's still to be fulfilled in time. This prayer is a prophecy. It's not an imprecation. Prophecy is something yet to take place. It's not yet to take place in David's time. Let this happen. I mean, contrast verse 10 here with verse 10 of Psalm 5. Psalm 5:10, that's imprecation. There he's saying, Lord, curse them. Lord, pronounce them guilty. Lord, let them fall. Lord, cast them out. Verse 10 isn't that language. It's future. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back. Because it's prophecy and not imprecation, there's a charitable nature kind of woven in here. These enemies are bound to hear how Yahweh heard David, how Yahweh healed David, how Yahweh protected David. Remember in Psalm 51, you restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and then I'll go teach transgressors thy ways. David's back on the throne. The king is back doing the Father's business. They're going to hear about this. That's certain. What is uncertain is the effect of their hearing. Will these enemies continue in a hardened opposition, like that Pharaoh? That will be to their everlasting shame and condemnation. Or will they hear and be softened and changed? That'll be life to them. That's how God, or why God gives prophets the word. They will hear, it either hardens or it softens. Now notice here in verse 10, David prays, let my enemies be greatly troubled. David wishes for them no more than he had experienced. That's the same word we find back in 2 and 3, where his bones are troubled, his soul is greatly troubled. And David knows what his vexation of body and soul led to. It led him to seek God. And so this isn't necessarily a malicious imprecation to wish the enemy all the trouble in the world, but through that trouble, through that unsettling, through that shaking to their bones, they might see hell beneath them and an angry God above them, and they too might turn to God in repentance. Paul writes of this in Romans 2, verses 3 through 5, about the goodness of God and his forbearance and his long-suffering, which is often misinterpreted by humanity. God means it to lead men to repentance. But when we miss it, when we think, oh, well, life is comfortable, life is easy, I can do whatever, Paul says, then all you're doing is storing up wrath for the day of wrath. You're treasuring it up. Don't misinterpret God's goodness. Even trouble can be God's goodness to us, just like a spanking. Well, trouble for the wicked can be God's goodness and forbearance to them, showing they need to repent, or there's everlasting shame awaiting them. In verse 4, David asked God to turn back to him. He said, return, O Lord. In verse 10, he uses the same verb, let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. This verb, turn back or return, is it a prayer for destruction or is it a prayer for conversion? Is he praying, Father, destroy them or Father, forgive them? The verb return or turn back is language often used of repentance, a change of mind, and then a change of direction. The prodigal son was returned to his right mind, and then he turned back to his father and said, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. David there in verse 10 prays that his enemies be ashamed suddenly. Calvin notes, when there's apparently no means of delivering the faithful from affliction, and when all seems desperate or hopeless, then they're delivered by the power of God contrary to all expectation. Well, God, contrary to all of our expectations, has delivered his people from enemies both by destruction and conversion. Remember the sudden destruction of Sennacherib and the armies of Assyria who had camped against Hezekiah and Jerusalem? Sudden destruction, and God delivered them. But God can also deliver, contrary to our expectations, through sudden conversion. Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, breathing out murder to collect more Christians and kill them, and God suddenly converted him. Matthew Henry notes, it may very well be, verse 10, taken as a prayer for their conversion. Let them all be ashamed of the opposition they've given me and the censures they've passed upon me. Let them be as all true penitents are, vexed at themselves for their own folly. But if they're not converted, verse 10 is a prediction of their confusion and ruin. They shall be ashamed and sorely vexed. And that justly, because evil will return upon their own heads. Those that will not give glory to God shall have their faces filled with everlasting shame. Whatever, verse 10 is a prayer of or both. Maybe it's not an or, maybe it's a both. One thing we can notice is this impressive end. It starts out, O Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger. It ends with the king back doing the father's business. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. God has heard my prayer. So may we sing and pray this psalm, giving glory to God as the good God, ready to hear our prayers. Let's encourage ourselves to wait upon him. Sometimes it may mean tossing in bed for a night, making our couch to swim. But let's wait upon him when we're in our deepest funk, or a dark night, or we're sick and we're weary, we can't sleep. Let's wait upon the Lord. Let's call upon him in faith. Let's believe the answer has come. The Lord has heard my prayer. He will receive my prayers. Father, we thank you for this song and prayer of penitence, a penitential psalm, and teaches us to be in tune with your Spirit that nothing happens by chance in our life, but all comes from the good hand of a God who loves us, gave himself for us, who's adopted us, who does this for our profit, that we may partake of your own holy nature. Lord, I pray that you would improve our walk before you, improve our sanctification, continue to do your good work in us. We give you the praise and the glory. We rejoice in your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.